This message was recorded June 21, 2020. The speaker is David Simpson.
All right, let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Judges. The book of Judges, and I want you to start in chapter number 1, right at the very beginning. We're actually studying the book of Hebrews. Do you remember that? And we've gone through the book of Hebrews and seen what the theme is, which is Christ purging our blood, sitting down at the right hand of the Father, and in all things He is superior to everything in the system of Judaism. Today, our central truth is one thing. I want to talk with you and try to convey to you that sin never wins and God never loses. Sin never wins and God never loses. We're going to see a battle and a struggle. However, it's like a corrupt heavyweight title bout for the world if the fix is in. Because we're going to see a battle, we're going to see a war, but the fix is in. Remember, sin never wins, God never loses. Look with me, please, in Judges chapter 1 and verse number 1. It says, "Now after the death of Joshua," so the book that just precedes this book is Joshua. Joshua took over for Moses. Now Moses, and then you have Joshua. But Joshua was a man, and he was going to die. And so after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel, by the children of Israel, it means the offspring of Jacob, the children of Israel, the nation. I often simply refer to them as the Hebrews. They asked the Lord, and they said, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?" So what we discover then in the book of Judges is there is a long line of judges. There are 12 of them. And God is going to provide judges to lead them through this period. The first one is mentioned down here in verse 13, and his name is Othniel. And Othniel would be a better way of saying it, with El or Elohim on the end. Othniel is the son of Kenaz, and notice that he is Caleb's younger brother. So remember back in the book of Judges, you have Joshua and Caleb, who were among the spies that went into the land. And so it seems that the main thing that promotes him more than anything else, that he was Caleb's younger brother. So Joshua and Caleb still have high standing in the minds of the people. I don't think we should get the idea that he's a young man, but he is going to be able to lead the nation for a generation. And what we discover, if you look over to the third chapter, in verse number 10 and 11, that at the end of the life of Othniel, in verse number 11, that the land had rest for 40 years. And that's the first time we come across the theme for the book of Judges, which is God's rest. However, it wouldn't last. And that's what's going to bring us to our passage, which is going to be in chapter 4. The book of Judges has this pattern. There is sin, then there is punishment, then there is repentance and a cry unto the Lord, and then there is deliverance through a judge. Then that'll last for a little while, then there'll be sin, then there'll be punishment, then there'll be repentance, and then there'll be deliverance. And we see that theme repeated throughout the book of Judges. But that does, in fact, bring us to chapter 4. So if you look in chapter 4 in verse number 1, we're going to try to study chapter 4 and chapter 5. And chapter 5 won't take any of it much verse by verse, but we'll use chapter 5 to comment on chapter 4. Chapter 5 is a song. It's a poem and a song that's put together by Deborah and Barak, and we'll discover something of those two folks here as we go along. Look in verse number 1. So they're having peace, but then time has passed, a generation of 40 years, and then it says, "And the children of evil again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Heud died." Heud was dead. Now, Heud was the judge that followed Othniel. So you have Othniel, and then you have Ehud. And Ehud is probably the best, or maybe one of the very best, of the judges. However, he's not mentioned in the book of Hebrews, but it's when he is dead. But I want you to think about this first of all. It says that the children of Israel, rather, did evil. What does it mean they did evil? Well, they did evil, first of all, in the home. And in the home, there was intermarriage with the Canaanites. When you start off a marriage on the wrong foot, it's almost likely to go the wrong direction. And that's the problem here with these folks. First of all, their home was broke down because of their intermarriage. So it's always good to start our homes, our marriages, off with the right person. If you do that, you have a much better opportunity of being successful in that home. So we always keep that in mind. The second part of their evil was not only in their home, but in their heart. Because over and over in the book of Judges, we see them committing apostasy. We see them turning from the truth, turning from the Lord. So they did evil in the home, they did evil in their heart. And then the third part of this doing evil is they did it in practice. And that is, they practiced idolatry. So when the home breaks down and the heart breaks down, there's only one thing left, and that is that your feet and your hands, your practice, is going to go the wrong direction, and they were idolaters. One preacher said this. He said, the repetition of sin will harden the heart, it will sear the conscience, it will darken the understanding, blur the vision, lower the morality, divert the feet, and separate from God. And I like the way he said that. And that is true. All of those things are so. But notice this verse, the children of Israel did evil. And notice they did evil in the sight of God. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so sin in the sight of the Lord, of course, is like David said when he said, against you and you only have I sinned, and have done evil in your sight. So sin of thought, sin of word, or sin of deed is always against the Lord. But you'll also notice that he used the word again, and the children of Israel again did sin. Again means they owe. If you go back with me to chapter 2, we'll see that sin. We looked at this last week. But I ask you to look at this again in chapter number 2 and verse number 2. About three-fourths through that verse, they obeyed not my voice. That's the first thing. And then if you look in verse 10, they knew not the Lord. And then in verse 11, they did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And then verse number 12, they forsook the Lord. And he repeats that in verse 13, putting these two together. They forsook the Lord, and they served Baal and Ashtaroth, the two false gods. So they committed evil again in the sight of the Lord. And notice when Ehud was dead. The name Ehud is a name that means united and strong. And so while he was the judge, following Othniel, he was a strong leader among them. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. Do you know who else was from the tribe of Benjamin? Who would that be? What about Paul in the New Testament? His name was Saul, and Saul was named after the first king of Israel. And what tribe was he from? Benjamin. And so Paul makes a big point that he was from the tribe of Benjamin. And as I said, he followed Othniel. He also was at the same time as Shamgar. These two we're not talking about, but Shamgar is mentioned here in verse number 31 of chapter 3. Their judgeship overlapped. The difference is that Shamgar was a local judge, and Othniel and then Ehud were judges for the whole nation of Israel. And what they tell us is that his judgeship and his time of peace lasted for two generations or for 80 years. But then sin came persistently knocking at the door. So that's what verse 1 is telling us. The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Hiud was dead. So then we press on to verse number 2, and it tells us that God raised up an army against them. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Hashereth of the Gentiles. Now, don't you wish it were your job to pronounce all those words? Now, the significant thing about that verse is this. Joshua had already defeated the king of Jabin. He had already taken the city of Hazor and leveled it to the ground. That's Joshua. Joshua had done that. So that had already taken place and leveled it to the ground, but now this time has passed, and what's taken place? They've rebuilt the city, they've repopulated, and they've rearmed, and they're coming after Israel. And here we're introduced to this Sisera, the Canaanite general, and he's about to play a significant role in God's plans. The name Jabin is a title. It's a title to the dynasty of kings who ruled over all of Canaan. So there's a coalition. This is a powerful coalition. And the central city is in Hazor. And that's what we're being told. And they are coming after the Israelites. There's a verse in the New Testament that speaks of this. It tells us that what we sow, we will also reap. So we reap what we sow, and we sow what we reap. Harvest always comes later, and it always comes far more abundantly than what we put into the ground. So sin brought about overwhelming punishment from God. So it tells us the Lord sold them. The Lord let them go. He took away His redemption, and He sold them into the hand of the king of Canaan. And then, so what we have in verse number 3 is Israel cried. So the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, 20 years, mightily oppressed the children of Israel. So we learn two facts here, or maybe three facts. They cried unto the Lord, and they cried because they faced the most advanced military of the time. It's very careful to tell us that they had 900 chariots and they're made of iron. Sure, they're made of iron. It would appear that they're invincible. It would also tell us that they're heavy. It would also tell us it took the strength of great horses. These are not small horses that are pulling them. These are great horses that are pulling them. So they have 900. Can you imagine those 900 chariots? What it would have looked like. And if they had iron chariots, they had iron spears and iron swords and iron shields. And this is a heavily laden army. And it looks totally invincible to these Israelites. Furthermore, they have been occupied for 20 years. They have no way out. The Hebrews saw no end to this. So they had only one thing left. Only one thing left. And that is they cried unto the Lord. Have you ever been down so low, so far gone, that you feel, I have nothing else I can do but to cry unto the Lord? Well, that's where they are. They've been brought to the very bottom. They are at the point where there's no more help. There's a verse in the Second Chronicles often quoted that would refer to this period of time. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. 2 Chronicles 7:14. In this light, you take these three verses. This is the background for what I'm going to talk about. I only have 15 minutes to try to cover three things that I want to speak to you about. First of all, in light of these three verses, God provided a Hebrew mother. That's the first thing. God provided a Hebrew mother. Several women in the Bible God has provided as prophetesses. He never provided a pastor, but He did provide several prophetesses, and she is a judge. There's Miriam, who is spoken of in Exodus 15:20. There is Huldah, who is spoken of in 2 Kings 22:14. There is Noadiah in Nehemiah 6:14. There is Hannah in Luke 2:36. And then there are Philip's four daughters referred to in Acts 21:9. The Bible speaks of other women who have been blessed by God. There's Rahab with Joshua, whom we've spoken of. There is Gomer with Hosea. There's Dorcas with the believers in Joppa in Acts 9. There's John Mark's mother, who opened her home for worship in Acts chapter 12. There's Phoebe, who is called a female disciple and carried Paul's letter from Philippi to Rome. I have a book in my little library that is called All the Women of the Bible, and there are many women in the Bible that are spoken of who are very faithful and blessed of God. So this woman that we're going to see here in verse number 4 is named Deborah, and she is quite a woman. When they spoke her name Deborah, they thought of her as just B. So you and I would just call her B. B, how you doing? B, what's up today? So that's the way they thought of her. When they thought of B or of Deborah, they thought of a honeybee. And like a honeybee, she was perfectly focused, a tireless worker, a fearless leader. She was insightful, industrious. She was sweet to her friends, sharp to her enemies. She was direct always, but a very compelling personality. We're told a few things about her. The first thing is, after telling us that she was a prophetess, is that she was the wife of Lapidoth. Now, the name Lapidoth is a name that means flames, and it means that he was a man of zeal. So when you saw Deborah and Lapidoth together, you would see quite a couple. They would be an impressive pair of people. They are strong people, a strong couple. So there is Deborah and Lapidoth. But we also know that her calling was to be a judge of Israel. And over here in verse 5, She dwelt under a palm tree. That's what I want. Verse number 5. She dwelt under a palm tree. In other words, she had a palm tree where she sat and people came to her and she was the judge. So people would come with land disputes, family disputes, marital disputes, political disputes. They would come to Deborah. Deborah sat under a palm tree and she would sit there and she would judge all day long. So it's an impressive thing that she had her own palm tree. There's one other thing, and that's what I was thinking about, I guess. If you look over in chapter 5 and in verse number 7, she is referred to as Deborah, a mother in Israel. So she was not only a judge, not only a wife, not only a prophetess, but she was a mother. She said, it says that I arose a mother in Israel. Very clearly, she was a multitasker. She is able to do lots of things. But she loved the people. She loved Israel in spite of their waywardness, and she was determined to bring about a change. God gave to Deborah wisdom. She listened to God. She knew their limitations, but she was called and equipped to lead in everything but one thing, and that is in the military. And so we come to our second point, and that is not only God provided a Hebrew mother, but God picked a Hebrew general. And that's from verse 6 down through verse 10. I won't read these verses, but you come across a man there by the name of Barak. He is the son of Abinoam. And so you have Barak. And so Deborah assures Barak that they will have victory. That's what she's telling him. The end of verse number 7, and I will deliver him into thy hand. So they're going to fight against, in verse number 7, this Sisera, this general who is the general of the armies of them. So Deborah knows that she can do many things, but she cannot fight militarily. Now, many look at verse number 8. If you were to read a commentary on this, everybody I read took the viewpoint that Barak is a very weak man. I'll read what it says to you. And Barak said unto her, she came to him, if you'll go with me, then I'll go. But if you will not go with me, then I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor. For the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. So most take it that Barak is a weak man. And he's saying, I'm going to have to hide behind your skirts. I'm going to ask you to look at this in a different way. He's not faithless. He's not a coward. Rather, he is insightful. And he knows the need of the nation's spiritual leader. That's why he says to her, yes, I'll do this. I can do my part, but I'm not the spiritual leader. I need you to be there. If he were a coward, he will not end up pursuing after Sisera, which he ultimately will do. So Deborah agreed to go, and he simply says, it doesn't matter to me who gets the honor out of this. Let's just get the job done. So it closes, this part of it closes with the spiritual leader and the military leader going to fight for victory. And you'll notice one thing when you come to the book of Hebrews, as wonderful as Deborah was, as important as she was, it doesn't give her name as the example of faith. It gives Barak's name as the example of faith. And so I'm going to ask you a few things about his faith. And I'll go through this very quickly. Where did he get his faith from? Well, first of all, it came as the object of his faith, because it tells us in verse number 6, let me see here. In verse number 6, called Barak, and she said unto him, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded? So the object of his faith is the Lord God. And then the source of his faith, also in verse 6, the Lord commanded. And then the obedience of his faith is down in verse number 8, I will go. Well, that's the same for you and me. The object of our faith, the source of our faith, and the obedience of our faith. So Paul closes the book of Romans talking about their obedience of faith. God provided a Hebrew mother. God provided or picked a Hebrew general. And then there's one more thing. God predestined a Hebrew victory. I want you to remember, what's our little theme for today? Sin never wins. God never loses. In verses 10 through 12 of this fourth chapter, Barak gathered his 10,000 soldiers, and they're gathered at the foot of Mount Tabor, between Nazareth and the Sea of Galilee. Can you picture in your mind on the map where Nazareth was? Nazareth was up the side of a mountain. He had to have to, when Jesus went to the wedding of Canaan, he went on up over the mountain to get to the top of the mountain. That's where Canaan was. Well, Nazareth is on the side of this mountain in the north. It's north of Jerusalem. And to the right, if you're looking at the map, would be the Sea of Galilee. It's about 5 miles, Mount Tabor is about 5 miles east of Nazareth, and it's about 10 miles from the southeast tip of the Sea of Galilee. That's Mount Tabor, and they're at the foot of Mount Tabor. And then in verse 13, we see that Sisera gathered his together, all of his chariots. So you see all these riders coming in, all these chariots coming in, all of their swords, all of the clanking of all of this is gathered together. And in verse 14, finally, Deborah said to Barak, all right, the day has come. We're ready now for God to his deliverance. And in verse number 15, what does it tell us? the Lord discomfited Sisera. The Lord discomfited Sisera. How did he do that? Look over to chapter 5. How did he do that? Well, I ask you to remember, sin never wins. God never loses. Sisera was looking to his chariots and to his horses and to his swords. Well, what did we read a few moments ago in Psalm 20? Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord. So what does it tell us over here in chapter 5? Look down toward the end of that verse. It says, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped and the clouds also dropped water. And the mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel. What is that telling us? It's telling us that there was a huge thunderstorm that came. Major, major thunderstorm. Now, Sisera could never have guessed this had happened. Why? Because they're in the fall of the year when it doesn't rain. And they worship the god of Balaam, and they thought Balaam was the god who was over the rain. And so they never would have thought at this time of year that rain would come or that their god would let the rain come. But indeed, it did come. It came and it fell upon them, a consuming downpour of rain. And there's a river there called the Kishon River, and it flooded. And geography tells us that when it floods, all around it becomes a swamp. And so all of these iron chariots and all of these heavy horses, what did they do? Well, they sunk down in the ground, and those chariots are completely useless. And the men don't really know how to fight, and they're locked in on these horses and these chariots, and they can't get out. There's no way for them to get out. Now, there's a key verse to everything. I use the word predestined when I introduce this point to you, because I want you to look over to verse number 20. Here is the key verse to everything. I'd like for you to mark this verse in your Bible. They fought from heaven. The stars of their courses fought against Sisera. What does that mean? Well, it is a poetic way of speaking of God's sovereignty. God lined up the stars against Sisera and behind the Israelites. And the stars lined everything out so that the rains came and God was indeed going to win. As Sisera, sin and free will religion look like they're winning. It looks like they're winning. But Sisera lost. And so is free will religion. God lined his stars up behind Barak. What does that tell us? God is sovereign. So if you go back to chapter 4 and you look in verse number 15, the Lord discomfited Sisera, all his chariots, all his hosts, with the edge of the sword against Barak. So that means that the Israelites came down on them, they're on foot, they're not on chariots, and they come with their sword, and they bring their life to an end. And then we learn that Sisera jumped off of his chariot, and he began to run for his life. But then if you look in verse 17, that word begins with a howbeit. So when you see the word howbeit, you know that it's a fearful word when God has aligned his stars against you. Verse number 19, he runs to the house of a friend. The friend isn't there, but his wife is there, and her name is Jael. See it in verse number 19, verse 17, and also other verses coming there. He goes into the house. She invites him in. He asks her for a drink of water. But in verse number 19, she gives him a bottle of milk. And the water wouldn't make him sleepy, but the milk makes him heavy and sleepy, and he went to sleep. This is a story, maybe you've never read this before. But after he was asleep, Jael took a spike from the tent, and she drove it through the temple of Sisera, and so Sisera died. And then we learned that Barak came along looking for him, and she pointed him out and she told him what had happened. Jael had realized that my nation has lost. I'm going to be on the side of the winners. And so that's exactly what happened. So here's the way this chapter ends. It says in verse number 23, God subdued On that day, Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel, and the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed. What is that telling us? Telling us that God is sovereign. Look over to chapter 5 and look at the way it ended. Look at verse 31. It ends with a prayer. So let all thine enemies perish, O Lord, but let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might. So I say to you that our God is sovereign. What did Paul say? We know all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Later in that chapter, he said, we are more than conquerors. That word, that's actually one word. More than conquerors is one word. And it's the word euper, Nike. The word Nike is a word that means victory or to conquer. And it means that we are super conquerors. We are super victors. And the greatest victory ever won, the greatest victory ever won, was at the cross. It was won over sin. It was won over death. It was won over the devil. The law was fulfilled and justice was satisfied and righteousness was earned. God's elect people gained a substitute. God took that righteousness, reckoned it to their account, and the elect were justified. This chapter tells us of the great power and sovereignty of God. It's telling us God always wins. Sin never wins.